Let's pray, okay? Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that you would, after all of this, help us. And we pray that the word would touch our hearts and speak to us as an assembly, as individual believers, as members of the body of Christ. May your Holy Spirit work in us and guide us and direct our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for all of your help on that. And we will turn to Colossians now, Colossians chapter 3. And I appreciated Randy's statement this morning about finishing this study, but not quite yet, Randy. So I continue to find golden nuggets here. So we want to continue. We've been on this. This is actually only the fourth message, but because I've been doing it on Sunday nights a couple of times, it's only message number four. So we'll get there. We want to read verses 1 through 11, Colossians 3, 1 through 11. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. As we get back to our study, I am reminded of what Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah 55. You know it well. Seek the Lord while he may be found, verse 6. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now what a blessing it is to know that our God is a gracious, compassionate, loving, forgiving God. He is one, as this text says, and reminds us that he is one who will abundantly pardon, and he certainly does that and has done that for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we pursue the heavenly heights, as we have been talking about, and we set our minds on things above, we view life and we view people differently. And we realize that not only is God a compassionate and loving and forgiving God, but we also realize when we, again, pursue the heights, we realize his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways, because they are much higher, right, than our thoughts, much higher than our ways. For that reason, it's incumbent upon us to seek the things above, to pursue the heights, because that's where we might know and learn God's ways and God's thoughts. So, with such ways and thoughts in mind, we want to return to this very, I believe, powerful passage having to do with mortifying, to use the old King James word, or putting to death our members. And we've seen this is that this is referring to putting to death the deeds of our sinful flesh. That's what the members is referring to, the deeds of our sinful Adamic flesh. If you've been with us in the last three studies, we have said that we're looking at six main points, what I'm calling 6 points of explanation as to what it means to mortify, what's involved in putting to death your members which are on the earth. And I'll just mention the first couple, two or three that we looked at. We looked at the meaning, number one, we're to put to death, we're to separate ourselves from the sins of lust and hatred. And if you take your little list there, the second point we looked at, we talked about the progression. If you look at the little chart that I gave you tonight, everybody have one of these, sins to kill? Sins to kill? List number one has to do with sins of perverted love. That's in verse 5, Colossians 3, 5. And it begins with actions, the way Paul discusses the progression, begins with actions and progresses to motives. List number two, sins of powerful hate, which we're going to talk about tonight in verses 8 and 9, begin with motives and progresses to actions. And under list one, those would be personal sins which are feeling-oriented. They are sensual, and we discussed those already, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, and idolatry. And then social sins, what I might call relational sins, which are speech-oriented, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying. All pretty heavy-duty things to talk about, but they're clearly there in the text of the Word of God. So we want to take a look at those, especially that second list tonight. And just to mention very briefly, number three, point three, to bring you up to date, has to do with the targets, part one, the sins of perverted love. Look at verse 5 again. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Let me back up. You remember I mentioned that the New American Standard translates this a little differently. Therefore, put to death, I think is a better translation. Mortify, put to death those things. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Personal sins that are feeling or sensually oriented. And then we looked at Roman numeral 4. Actually, we just barely looked at it. I don't think we really got into it. I need to get into it tonight. The reasons, and we're taking this in the order that Paul gave them, the reasons for putting these sins to death. Basically, there are two reasons for putting to death the deeds of the flesh or putting to death our members on the earth. And they're really quite simple in verses 6 and 7. The first one has to do with the wrath of God. The second one has to do with the past lifestyle, our past life, not the present one. Colossians 3, 6, and 7. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Past tense, right? We have a parallel truth in Ephesians 5, 5, and 6, where it says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," that's why this is such an important parallel passage to Colossians 3, 6, and 7, "because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Why should true and genuine Christians put to death their members that are on the earth? That is the sins which their members want to do. Why should none of these sins listed be found in our lives? It's because, for one reason, God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath, let's define that for a moment, give you a little definition here. God's wrath is his constant, never-changing, holy, and righteous anger and punishment towards all evil and unrighteousness. God's wrath is the personal and direct manifestation of God's holy, moral character in judgment against sin. And just chew on that for a minute, okay? That's a basic definition of the wrath of God. Let me mention some verses that support that. Colossians 3:6, we just read, literally says that the wrath of God is coming. Romans 1:18 speaks of it even in the present tense, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we read this, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad about that? Amen? The wrath of God in our case, in the case of believers, has been satisfied because that was taken care of on the cross. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that we as believers are those who wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8 says that in his revelation, the revelation of our Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus shall deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So why should we put to death our members on the earth? It's because such sins are characteristic of unbelievers, and they are those upon whom the wrath of Almighty God has come, in a sense, and will come. And since that is the case, why would any believer want to engage in such sins, right? Sin brings only, and we know this, sin brings only misery and heartache and unhappiness. Many of us know that from our BC days, before we know Christ. And therefore, the children of God certainly should not want to act like the children of wrath. And isn't that an interesting contrast in terms? The children of God and the children of wrath, those who one day will experience the full wrath of God. But there's a second reason for putting to death our members on the earth, and that is because those sins have to do with our past lifestyle, not the present one. That leads us right back to where we started. Verse 7 says of these terrible sins, and in them you also once walked, past tense, when you were living in them. This was the lifestyle of the Colossians before they were saved. And you know, it's not like many of us, especially those of us who are older, even if we were saved early in life. I was saved at 17, so I had some sin in my life, certainly, and grew up in an unsaved home, and I know I can still remember what those sins were like and what they were about. But these Colossians, I think it was even fresher in their minds, if you will. They hadn't been saved, you know, all that long. And so this has to do with how some of us lived before we were saved. And that was a part of the old life, a part of the old man, as the scripture says, or the old self, a part of the old country of which we used to be citizens. But that's no longer the case. That's not who we are now. For now, we are new creatures in Christ. We are adopted children of God. We walk in newness of life. So why in the world, after knowing what sin and enslavement to sin is like, would we ever want to live that way again? Amen? After having been rescued from the sludge and slime of sin, why crawl back into that mud hole, you know? As Spurgeon asks in his, 18th century way, 19th century, whatever century, he lived in the 19th century. That's how he puts it, especially their English language over there in Britain. He says, quote, Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Burnt child, wilt thou play with fire? What? When thou hast already been between the jaws of the lion, wilt thou step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once, and wilt thou play upon the hole of the asp and put thy hand upon the serpent monster's den a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine old drudgery and wear the chain again, if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free, and let the remembrance of thy ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. What an interesting way to look at that. Why go back to sin when we've been freed from it? Romans 6. We've been placed into Christ and made free from sin. But keeping that in mind, those are the two basic reasons we don't want to do that. We understand that the wrath of God comes because of sin, and we understand that that was our old life. We want to look at the targets part two, sins of powerful hate. Look at verses 8 and 9 again, if you would. 8 and 9, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside, there's that past tense again, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now these are social sins, relational sins that are speech oriented. We saw that in verses 6 and 7, Paul gave those two reasons for putting to death the deeds, putting to death the members of our earthly body, our sinful deeds that our members want to carry out. But notice the contrast that Paul makes here in verses 6 and 7. He says, for it is on account of these, and I just want you to follow with me the flow, it is on account of these that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Paul then says in verse 8, but now, this is your past, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, etc. But now you're different. Now you're new. Now you're a new person in Christ. But now take these sins and put them all aside. This isn't who you are anymore. This isn't what you're about anymore. The phraseology, put them all aside, is very interesting here. It literally means to put off. The Greek word means to put off like a coat or a suit of clothes. In fact, we could accurately translate this imperative, throw it off like a dirty shirt or a suit of clothes. Now, I used the baby's picture there for obvious reasons, okay? I didn't want to illustrate it with an adult, okay? But this terminology, lay aside or to put off like a garment of clothing, it's one of Paul's favorite terms in the New Testament. For instance, Romans 13:12, he says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside, same word, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Rather than wearing the old, ragged, stinky clothing called the deeds of darkness, excuse me, we should put on the armor of light. Now, I think we would all agree that often sins become habits. Would you agree? Sins become sometimes habits, probably more often than not. Lying, gossip, anger, whatever, losing your temper. But did you know the word habit has two meanings? You do know this. I know you know this. One meaning is to engage in a practice repeatedly. That's the most common meaning of the word habit. The other meaning of the word habit is this. The garb, and this is straight from the dictionary, the garb or attire worn by one of a particular rank, profession, or religious order. A monk wears a habit. A nun wears a habit. And there's a certain kind of horse rider, a saddle horse rider, that wears a habit. So the term habit refers to special clothing for special positions and things that people do. So when it comes to sinful habits like clothing, we are to take them off and lay them aside. Do you see the double meaning of the word? It really fits, doesn't it? Sinful habits, take them off, lay them aside. In Ephesians 4:21-24, we read, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid, now this is the literal Greek translation, you laid aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which is in the likeness of, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And the idea there is when you were saved, you were crucified with Christ, you laid aside the old man, now you need to take the sins that were connected to that old man and lay them aside too. You're a new person on the inside. You may still have some of the sinful clothing hanging on, but you need to lay that aside. You need to put it off. So God likens sin to clothing, that is to a filthy garment which needs to be taken off and laid aside, never to be used again. And in that way we are to discard the rags of the old life. Discard them. For after all, when we came to God through Christ, we came as lost sinners in need of salvation. We were beggars, able to offer nothing on our own, nothing of our own to obtain salvation. In our sin, we were filthy. We were clothed only in filthy rags. But when we came to Christ, we laid aside those old, filthy, and polluted garments and were given a brand new white robe of what? Righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. Therefore, how contradictory, how incongruous, how stupid, frankly, it is to go out and put on those old stinky garments of sin. But that is kind of what, it's exactly what we do when we choose to sin. It's like we're putting on the old clothing again. Therefore, when it comes to sin or righteousness, it is true. You are what you wear. You are what you wear. And since we are, in a figurative sense, okay? And since we are righteous in Christ, we need to dress or live appropriately. So what sins specifically are we to put aside? Well, in terms of Paul's discussion here, he lists anger, wrath, malice, slander, or blasphemy, abuse of speech, and lying. And we can see these are all sins of personal speech and sins of powerful hate. I would describe them both that way. Sins of personal speech and sins of powerful hate. Let's look briefly at each one, okay? First of all, there's anger. Anger. The Greek word orge here has to do with a constant attitude of burning hatred towards someone. This is a sin you don't always see, but it's always there. It's just under the surface, smoldering, boiling, always ready to erupt into something, into wrath and rage often. One author described the word this way, saying, quote, many believers live with a deep-seated resentment that feeds their anger. They do not understand why they are alive and enduring the pains of life. They did not ask for their circumstances, and they do not know how to handle them. All of that stokes the fires of their anger and makes them even more prone to explosions of wrath when exacerbated. End of quote. So you have anger. A second sin that Paul mentions is wrath. This is from the Greek word thumos. Think thermos. Think temperature. Okay? The deep down smoldering of anger can only go on so long until eventually it erupts like a volcano. This is where a person goes ballistic, as some would say, and totally loses control of their emotions. This is that passionate, hot, explosive anger, usually accompanied, often accompanied by some kind of vile, profane speech and or physical outburst, really. The smoldering anger turns into flaming wrath. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, this word thumos is translated angry tempers. Paul says, I'm afraid that when I come to you, some things might happen. And one of the things he mentions is angry tempers. And in Galatians 5:20, the word thumos is translated as outbursts of anger, and neither is a pretty sight. I think maybe I've told you about this experience before, but it fits right in here so well. I used to work for a construction boss when I did construction in college. He was a Christian. He was a deacon in his church. He was born again, but he had a temper problem. And He physically, when he lost his temper physically, he looked like a thermometer in this sense. Because the redness would start here, rise up his neck into his face, and you could see it go right up. And then I would be on the receiving end of such a temper and anger because I had done something wrong or he thought I did or whatever. You know, a woman told Billy Sunday that she had a bad temper, but it was all over in a minute, as if to excuse herself, you know. You know what Billy Sunday said? He said, yeah, so is a shotgun, but it blows everything to pieces. That was a good insight, you know. Now, not all anger, as you know, is wrong or sinful. There is such a thing the Bible calls righteous, or we would refer to as righteous indignation. Be angry and sin not, Ephesians 4:26 says. And so there is such a thing as righteous indignation when it comes to injustice or sin or evil or wickedness. But here Paul is talking about sinful wrath, and anger. So usually when smoldering anger turns into explosive wrath, it reveals another sin, the third one on the list, and that is malice. Verse 8, malice. This term comes from the word kakia, which is the general Greek word for evil, moral evil or badness. I think one of the first Greek words I ever learned, Bob, you probably did too, was kakos, which is also the word for evil. Kakia, evil. And the term means wickedness, depravity, malignity, and it's the root sin which lies beneath the anger and the wrath. This is what causes and motivates the anger and the wrath. Malice is an evil, vicious attitude, you see, a motive, an attitude which is bent on doing harm to others. And again, it often results in malicious speech or malicious behavior or anger. Thus, anger and wrath will also be accompanied by, and this is the fourth term Paul refers to, slander. Slander. Take an angry, wrathful, malicious person, what are they going to do and how are they going to talk? They're going to slander somebody. And that's why it comes up in the list. Here the word is blasphemion. We get our English word blasphemy from that. When this word is used in relation to God, it is translated blasphemy. When it's used in relation to people in the New Testament, it's translated slander. Same word. But in relation to God, blasphemy, in relation to people, slander. To slander someone is to, and this is true of God or people, is to speak against someone. To speak against someone in an effort to defame them, to ruin their reputation. Whether that effort be conscious or not. Okay? We slander others even when we talk to others about them, when we discuss them, when we complain about them, about their flaws and their weaknesses or what we perceive to be their flaws and weaknesses or about things that we don't like about them, we slander them. And to slander refers to speech about someone, again, which is damaging to their good name. Damaging to their good name. I had an experience in Wisconsin years ago. I didn't have the experience. I was aware of the experience because it was in the church that we were in. These people were at a softball game, church softball game. They're sitting in the bleachers. And one of the elders heard another man make a foolish, ridiculous, stupid remark about gays, about homosexuals, about being homosexual. It was an absolutely stupid remark on the man's part. But the man who heard it misinterpreted it as meaning that this man was saying he was gay and started to spread that around. Never went to the man. The man wasn't gay. The man just said something stupid. And this other guy spread this around, slandered the man. And it was a horrible ordeal. Obviously, slander is sinful. Psalm 15:1-3. Listen to it, and I'll have it on the screen, I think. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In other words, he doesn't talk bad about anybody. Right? Proverbs 10:18, he who conceals hatred has lying lips and he who spreads slander is a fool. In his discussion regarding the untamable tongue, you know this passage well, I'm sure, James writes, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And I say that, preaching that to myself first. Oh, if we could control our tongues, right? If we could just control our tongue. You see, when we curse or slander men, we are cursing and slandering those who have been created in the image of God. And when we slander other people, when we speak against people and use insults and disparaging remarks against others, we are speaking against those whom God has created and those whom God loves. In James 4:11 and following tells us, "Do not speak against one another, brethren." So he says, not only these things ought not to be this way, he says, don't do it. Do not speak against one another, brethren. People are to be treated with dignity and respect because God has created them in his likeness with dignity. Slander and gossip is so terribly damaging to relationships between Christians. I would dare say, and I'm thinking back over the last 40 years of working in churches, I would dare say that more local assemblies and churches have closed their doors due to the sins of powerful hate, like anger and wrath and malice and slander, than any kind of doctrinal problem from within or any direct attack from without. Too often we are our own worst enemies. A.B. Simpson said this, "I would rather play with forked lightning or take in my hands living wires with their fiery currents than speak a reckless word against any servant of Christ or idly repeat the slanderous darts which thousands of Christians are hurling on others to the hurt of their own souls and bodies." End quote. You know, remember when we were kids, we used to say, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And that's an absolute lie, isn't it? Man, they are painful, those words. And they cause a lot of trouble. Well, notice that there's a progression here from inward thoughts, emotions, and motives to outward actions. Such anger, wrath, malice, and slander will naturally lead to abusive speech. Or the New King James says in Scripture, filthy communication. Abusive speech refers to foul speaking or base and obscene speech that is intended to hurt somebody. It's not only obscene and foul and cruddy language, but it's abusive in the sense that it hurts other people. We call this verbal abuse in our modern day. We could call it foul-mouthed abuse. The King James calls it filthy communication, right? Which almost dignifies it in a sense. I mean, filthy doesn't, but filthy communication, we know what it means. It is all of these, plus it is shameful and abrasive speech. Just as with slander, that kind of speech does not belong in my life or your life or any Christian's life. Pardon me. A man by the name of Steve Sims wrote the following in a magazine years ago, Top Performance Magazine. I thought just fit our study here tonight. Warning, adult language, viewer discretion is advised. The big lie in this TV warning is the phrase adult language. The four-letter stuff that refers to the place of eternal torment or to unseemly body parts or to human waste or to other unmentionables is not adult language. It is juvenile or adolescent language. Kid stuff on the same level as smoking grapevines. The sad thing is that many adults have not matured beyond the cuss word stage. They are still saying the same things they said at age 12, still trying to sound grown up and get attention with their filthy mouth. What a shame. They think that their cussing makes people look up to them, when in reality, it makes people pity their immaturity. Want to hear some real adult language? Are your ears ready for this? Character. integrity, perseverance, commitment, forgiveness, righteousness, sacrifice, repentance, determination, moral values. Now that is grown-up talk, right? End of quote. I thought that was well put. People need to realize that this abusive speech or filthy communication, it refers obviously or also to profanity, obscene language, coarse language. But before we all start feeling too self-righteous, thinking, I as a Christian would never use that kind of language, we need to realize that abusive speech also includes gossip, slander, mean and hurtful speech, backbiting, disrespectful words, etc. Abusive speech is any speech or words in which in some way abuse and hurt and torment others. Abuse, hurt, torment others. And none of it belongs in the life of a true believer. We are to put it off like a filthy garment, because that's exactly what it is, a filthy garment. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:3-4, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. There's some more adult language for you, giving of thanks, right? In Matthew 12:34-36, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Do you know how to tell a good man or an evil man, a good woman, an evil woman? Just listen to him talk for a while. Listen to him talk, and you'll find out real quick. It won't take long. Now, almost without fail, there will be something else that will accompany anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Do you know what that is? Well, you should, because you have it on your chart there and you have your Bible. Okay? Lying. It is lying. Paul says that we are to put them all aside, all those sins of powerful hate. In other words, none of these things should ever come out of our mouths. And then in verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. After all, we who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are followers of the one who is the truth. And I put this up there. Lying means, has to do with all these things. Putting forth falsehoods implicitly or explicitly, directly or indirectly, by giving false information or withholding true information. There are a lot of ways to lie. A lot of ways to lie. And we're not to do any of that, because we are followers of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lying is certainly a problem in our day, from children to adults, and it has been from the very beginning. Isn't it amazing that you never have to teach a little child how to lie? Am I right? Parents, never have to teach them how to lie. You gotta work real hard at teaching them how to tell the truth, however. Almost as soon as they figure out how to talk, they figure out how to lie, and maybe they figure out how to lie even before they can talk. I'm not positive on that, but in their minds they might be figuring that out, how to be deceptive, you know. Anybody here, now, I wouldn't expect the younger people to remember this. The older folks, and I know Tim Johnson, I'm positive you'll know about this. Grit newspaper. Do you remember Grit? No? Maybe not? That was a rural agricultural kind of a newspaper and magazine. G-R-I-T. Anyhow, in an article, in that newspaper years ago, a school teacher asked little Rodney, did you write this poem? And he said, yes, ma'am. And the teacher said, did you write this poem all by yourself? And firmly and with conviction, he said, yes, ma'am. And the teacher said, all of it by yourself? And Rodney said, yes, ma'am. And the teacher said, then I am thrilled to meet you, Mr. Robert Louis Stevenson. Because I thought you died years ago, she said to him. He was busted, I think. That may be a humorous little story, but you know, lying is anything but humorous, right? Someone once started a chronological study of lying in the Bible, but they quit before they got out of Genesis. Why? Because there were so many instances of lying just in Genesis. I'll just survey them for you. For example, Satan lied in deceiving Eve, Genesis 3. Adam and Eve lied to God about their sin, attempting to evade, you know, responsibility. That's Genesis 3. Genesis 4, Cain lied to God about killing his brother, saying he didn't know where he was. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife, Genesis 12, and also chapter 20, verse 2. Sarah lied to the angels about laughing, and to the king of Gerar, saying Abraham was her brother. Isaac lied, that was also Genesis 20. Isaac lied, denying that Rebekah was his wife in Genesis 26. And Rebekah and Jacob lied in the conspiracy against Esau, Genesis 27. So whoever started the chronology of lying said, I think I'll just stop right there, you know. Brothers and sisters, pursuing the heights, living the risen life, means that we need to tell the truth in everything. In everything. We certainly do not want to be guilty of lying to our brethren or about our brethren. Amen? Amen. Nor do we want to be guilty of imitating our arch enemy, the devil. For as we know in John 8, is that coming up? You are of your father, the devil. He was talking to those Jewish leaders. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, and we don't want to imitate him. We of all people must speak the truth. I mean, if believers can't speak the truth, who in the world will? Politicians? Presidents? Athletes? Actors? How about Christians? That should be the right answer, shouldn't it? Paul gives, well, we could say it this way. We are the ones that must speak the truth. We could say, why? Why is that true? He gives the answer in verse 9. And we're not going to get there yet tonight. We're going to wrap it up here. But in verse 9, since you laid aside the old man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We will look at that, Lord willing, in our next study. But let me close with three basic questions. Some heart-searching questions. One, how are we doing when it comes to putting off and laying aside the powerful sins of hate? Have we taken off the sinful clothing of anger, wrath, and malice, of slander, abuse of speech, and lying? Are we keeping that dirty clothing where it should be, off from us and laid aside? And thirdly, are we living the life of the new man? That is, you know, that's our present identity, isn't it? We are new creatures in Christ. Are we living the life of the new man or that of the old man from the past, in our BC days? The Christian can choose. As you see here, we can choose to obey or disobey. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 says that we're to put off the old man with his deeds. We're to put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge, a true knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we will return to our study and finish up the, I better not say, we will continue on with the passage. And the final question for you, when it comes to pursuing the things above, how high dare we climb? That's Mount Everest there. And we're to climb even higher than that, aren't we? The things above in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts tonight. I trust that you have. I thank you for your word. Thank you for how practical it is. Thank you for how it directs us in life. Thank you for the convicting work of your Spirit. And just pray, Lord, that for all of us, myself included, we would, as the psalmist asked, that we would allow you to set a guard over our lips to protect us from saying, enable us, keep us from saying things we should not say, and to say only things that are good and edifying and uplifting and that glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.